Well, my brother Grant was not with us this Thanksgiving. Typically, we see him at Christmas because he lives in Portland, Oregon. My brother Mark was there. But I was going to tell a little story on my brother Grant here as we start out the sermon this morning. So Grant has one of these steel trap brains that can read something once and then basically memorize it, which served him quite well in school and college, as you can imagine, and still yet today in his job, I'm sure. And so growing up with him, I was always impressed by that and, you know, just a little bit annoyed by it, actually. when we were in later elementary school years and junior high years, he would read the encyclopedia, and he would read the Guinness Book of World Records, and he'd always be making these big claims at family dinner time about something he had learned, something factual about the world. And I remember always feeling like he was making it up. I'm like, he doesn't know that. He's just saying it. He probably wasn't making it up, actually. I think this was probably just my way of expressing my annoyance at my know-it-all little brother. Hopefully he'll forgive me if he listens to this sermon online. It's for illustrative purposes, Grant, illustrative purposes. Of course, he knows I no longer feel this way. I'm quite grateful to God for his blessings and the gifts he's given to my little bro. Well, can you imagine what it must have been like, what it might have been like, growing up as a sibling of Jesus of Nazareth? Bible tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, they would all be his half-brothers and sisters, right? Because we are told that Joseph was not involved in the conception process for Jesus. The Bible does not name Jesus' sisters, but it does tell us the names of his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And of course, Jesus was Mary's first child, so they would all be younger than him. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, that's not the disciple Judas who betrayed Jesus. This is his brother Judas. And I think it's fun to imagine what kind of scenes might have played out in the home of Jesus as he was a growing boy. Maybe young brother Simon at one point in the home called out, "Mom, I finally memorized the order that God created things from Scripture, you know, in the creation story. Listen to this. It was light, and then day and night, sky and water, and then dry land, and then plants, sun, moon, then stars, birds, sea creatures, land animals, and lastly Adam and Eve." And from the other room, Simon's older brother Jesus yells out, "Sea creatures before the birds, Simon. God and I created sea creatures before the birds." How would that have made you feel if you were Simon? Or maybe one day one of Jesus' sisters says, "Oh, what's wrong with these cookies you made, James?" And Jesus hovers by and says, "There was no leavening agent involved. Let me lay my hands on these cookies and heal them." Or I can imagine all the boys out fishing and Jesus walking by. "You know, you guys, I know you can't see this, but all the fish are right there on the other side of your boat. If you'll just pull your nets and put them over on the other side of the boat, things will go better for you." So, you know, I don't know. Maybe things played out like that. Maybe they didn't. There certainly are some passages in the New Testament where Jesus obviously had supernatural knowledge. And then there are other passages, aren't there, where it looked as though perhaps the knowledge that he would normally have existing in heaven was limited to some extent while he was here in a human body. So I don't know exactly how this stuff played out, but I do think there's a good chance that there were some occasions for annoyance for the younger siblings of Jesus as they grew up together. In fact, I think you can see some of that in one of the very few New Testament passages we have about Jesus and his brothers. This comes after Jesus had begun his public ministry as a man and had been gathering both followers and some enemies. He went home for a time to Galilee, and John chapter 7 records for us this interaction between him and his brothers. It says, "But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers, it says, did not believe in him. So, in other words, it appears like they were saying, why are you hanging around here? If you want to be so famous, Jesus, go do your miracles in Jerusalem. Get out of our hair, know-it-all older brother. Well, at some point, more than one of these skeptical younger brothers of Jesus, and perhaps all four of them, we don't know, came to realize that their older brother with that annoying God complex of his had been acting in those ways because he was actually the Son of God. We know that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, his brother James ended up becoming one of the central leaders of the early church. We also know that at least one other brother had to have become a believer in him. We know that because the Apostle Paul made this comment while he was writing about freedoms that he had that he had, but he did not exercise. This is from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He wrote, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Peter?" So that passage would suggest that there was more than one of Jesus' younger brothers, at least after his death and resurrection, that who became not only brother of Jesus, but disciple of Jesus. So let me tell you why I'm thinking about Jesus' siblings here this morning. I'm wanting today to move us back into a study of a book of the Bible. However, in a couple of weeks, specifically December 9, I am then going to want us move into our Christmas focus for the season, and I'll have some Advent sermons for you starting that week. So that leaves us with two Sundays here to do a more normal study of a biblical book. And since that is a very short time to study one of the books in Scripture, I have chosen for us one of the very short books in the Bible to look at here, the book of Jude. Now, the language we use when talking about the books of the Bible is not completely accurate. Typically, the books in the New Testament really are letters, and Jude is not even remotely a book. It was not even long enough for people to divide it up into chapters. There are no chapters in Jude, just 25 verses. This letter of Jude was written by a man named Jude. That's a personal name. It's short for Judas. Judas had been a very popular name during the days of Jesus. It means praise of the Lord, or praise to God. And there were many people named Judas, including Judas Iscariot, that disciple of Christ who betrayed him. And as we saw just a moment ago, one of Jesus' brothers was named Judas. Let's look together at the very first verse of the letter of Jude. Now I'll have it on the screen here. And you'll see that it opens in this way. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." This letter is written by a man named Jude, who claims there that he is a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. And we remember that Jesus also had a brother named James, who was that one that went on to be a leader in the early church. And now you may be seeing why I opened today's sermon with some comments about Jesus' siblings. Because of the name of our author here and the reference to his brother James in the opening verse, and because of a few other reasons, many scholars believe that the writer of this small letter contained within our Bibles was penned by none other than Jesus' youngest brother, Judas. We can imagine that the super popular name Judas, after Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, likely fell out of favor among the Christians. I would guess that in the next edition of popular Jewish names for your baby, the editors would have removed the name Judas from the versions they were selling to the Christ followers. And for those people who had had the misfortune of already being named Judas prior to the actions of Judas Iscariot, like Jesus' brother here, they might have decided just to go with Jude instead. Just call me Jude. Well, we don't know for sure if this was Jesus' brother writing this letter that we're going to be studying here over these 2 weeks. There's a lot of debate, of course, as most things in the Bible. But it is possible that this is his youngest brother, Judas. Now, if it wasn't the brother of Jesus, then we really don't know who wrote this book. But in the end, you know, it doesn't really matter all that much who the author was. The letter was included in the Bible. We trust and believe, have good reason to believe that God guided the process of what material ended up in the Bible. And so what's most important about this letter is not who wrote it, but what it says. And that is the subject we will now turn our attention to, what the book of Jude says. I will invite you to pick up a Bible here this morning. If you brought one, that's great. Otherwise, a black Bible in front of you there in the chairs. I do have sermons for you for most of the sermon slides for you for most of the sermon, but I won't here now on this opening reading of Jude. So grab a Bible. If there's not one right in front of you, it's okay to get up, locate one. I heard pages turning earlier, so some of you already found it. It's pretty easy to find. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and Jude is right before it. But you have to remember how short it is, so it will only be on a couple pages. And if you're using those Calvary Bibles, I'll help you out even further. You can find Jude on page number 1234 in those Bibles. That would be 1234. 1234 is where to find Jude. Okay. Because of time constraints, I'm not going to read the full letter for you here. I'll skip today some of the passages that we will cover next Sunday. But if you would please now follow along with me as I read from the letter of Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord God at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And then we'll skip over to verse 12. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, and love feasts, that's actually the communion celebration, the taking of the Lord's Supper. It was a meal about love, not where your mind might take that otherwise. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. They are wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And then to verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And we'll stop there for this week. Well, there's actually quite a lot to explain to you in the letter of Jude. I won't be explaining all of the things that probably could and maybe should be explained in this letter. Try to keep things moving in these two sermons and lack of time, that sort of thing, but I do need to explain some of it to you. So let me start with the central reason why Jude wrote this letter of his. You may have noticed the letter was not addressed to any particular church, indicating that Jude was probably intending for that letter to be circulated among many churches, because the issue Jude was writing about here was a problem in many churches. Jude was writing about that old enemy of the early church that we've encountered in our studies here at Calvary before, the Gnostics. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. Now, if you're relatively new to Calvary, you may very well have never heard the term Gnostic before. And you know what? Even for those of us who have, it's a little hard to kind of remember what these people believe and keep that in our head. So very quickly here, let me give to all of us just a quick look at the basic beliefs of the Gnostics. So the Gnostics believed that all matter and flesh was evil and that all spirit was good. Therefore, they said that Jesus must not have had an actual physical body because Jesus was good, right? He could only be spirit. So it just appeared that Jesus had a human body. They had some other goofy teachings about Jesus as well, and these, I think, are the things that are likely behind the comment there in the last part of verse 4, where Jude writes that these people who have secretly slipped into the church deny Jesus, our sovereign and Lord. The Gnostics also developed an idea that since all flesh is evil and all spirit is good, what's done in the flesh is ultimately irrelevant, they thought. Spirit's the only thing that matters. They combined that kind of thinking with the legitimate teaching in the church that God had now brought about grace and forgiveness for sins through Jesus Christ. And this led them to begin proclaiming that a follower of Jesus can do whatever they want in the body and that it won't matter to God. They taught that sin in the flesh is irrelevant because we are now in this era of grace and the flesh doesn't matter anyway. So these people, many of whom had said they believed in Jesus and joined the church, were apparently involved in all kinds of fleshly sin and wickedness. And they were openly involved in these things, telling their fellow church attenders that it was okay. God has grace for everything now. So go ahead and do whatever you want. Well, that teaching on the basic beliefs of the Gnostics should help you to make sense of some of these verses from within Jude. Look back again at verse 4, which said there, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And then verse 8, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject the authority of the main teachers of the church, so they're spreading their own thoughts about God's grace, not the teaching that had come from the apostles. And over in verse 19, these are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul also wrote somewhat frequently about the immorality of the Gnostics who had come into the churches he had contact with. I don't have time to go into all of what he said, but I can tell you that Paul's basic teaching on this was, yeah, God's grace is real and it is big, but sin is still terribly destructive and is to be stayed away from in our lives at all costs. So Gnostic teaching was a big problem for the early church. These people who came into the church and then taught that open fleshly sin was no big deal. And the New Testament writers like Paul and Jude battled against it. This is the central reason that Jude sat down to write this letter. So Jude's a letter of warning to the church, both to those who were teaching incorrect things and to those who might have been tempted to follow them. Let's look specifically now at a few of these warnings that Jude wrote. We'll start with verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord God at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. If you know that story of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, God performed incredible miraculous acts on behalf of the Israelite people there, God's people, in order to save them from their slavery in Egypt and lead them to inherit a good and abundant land that he had promised to their forefathers. But Jude reminds his readers here that many of those ancient Israelites had grumbled on their way to the promised land, and they had sinned against God. They demonstrated disbelief in him despite all they had seen with their own eyes, seen him do. And in the end, God said, enough! This generation of Israelites, with a few exceptions, is not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. I'll bring their children in instead. I think it's pretty clear that what Jude's trying to say here in verse 5 is that some of those early Israelites who were initially saved by God out of Egypt, they didn't make it into the promised land because they disbelieved God and they fell into sin. And so Jude is now here warning those in the early church who had adopted Gnostic ideas that even though they may have appeared to have been saved through saying that they believed in Jesus, they also might not make it into the promised land of heaven because they hadn't actually believed in the true message of Jesus, and they were sinning by corrupting the full and true message of Christ within the church body. So he is warning them here in the strictest of terms. And then look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Let's think about that one for a moment. So the Bible hints about this rebellion that took place even before human beings were created in the spiritual realms. Angels who had been serving God, who rebelled and turned against him. Satan is the leader of that group. Verse 6 of Jude here would indicate that some of those rebellious angels had been bound up by God already, but the main thrust of Scripture is that Satan and his followers, whether they be angelic or human, are given some freedom to operate now, but their destiny is, as it says at the end of verse 6 there, to face judgment on the great day. So the great day is referring to the end times when Jesus comes back, all will be judged by God, and evil will finally be put to an end. Jesus described the great day in this way in Matthew 25. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then over to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So verse 6 of Jude is another big warning to those who had come into the church but who were perverting God's truth there. And the warning was that there is a judgment day coming, and all who oppose God, both angelic and human, will face an eternal sentence. So be warned. You know, it's not popular or easy to talk about hell, to talk about judgment. However, my friends, Jesus, the most amazing and most loving person who has ever walked the face of the earth, talked about judgment and hell a lot. In 21st century America, we don't like to tell other people that there is one truth out there that needs to be followed or else. But you know what? We cannot logically say that we believe in Jesus, but that there is no hell. And we cannot logically say that we believe in Jesus, but that there are multiple ways to heaven. We can't say that because that's not what Jesus believed. Jesus taught, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. So though this is a very difficult teaching, we can't ignore it or pretend that it's not there. Really, what we need to do is evaluate the evidence about Jesus as to whether or not he really is who the Bible says he is. Evidence, by the way, that I believe is quite convincing, and if you'd ever want to talk with me about that subject, I would be happy to do so. We need to evaluate the evidence and come to a decision in our lives about Jesus, and if the decision is that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, then we need to take the whole package. We can't be picking and choosing which parts of Jesus' message we're going to believe. You see, to get to the good news and get that good news of Jesus out to people, we first have to deliver to people some bad news. The bad news is that we are all lost in sin and destined for eternal destruction unless we go to God and seek to repair our relationship with him by making him our Lord and accepting the love and grace he has for us by turning from our sins, turning to God. Do the topics of hell and judgment make you uncomfortable? If they do, join the club. They make me uncomfortable too. I don't like talking about them or thinking about them. But the next thing I want to say to you is that I am certain that these topics are supposed to make us uncomfortable. This part of God's message to us is supposed to scare us and make us uncomfortable. The message is that if a person sets themselves up as their own God rather than following the real one, then they're destined for eternal death. We cannot unplug ourselves from the life giver and expect to keep living. Now, we don't know exactly how God judges each individual human heart after they die. That's up to him. He is the just judge. But what we can know from Scripture is that if a person dies without having been saved from their sins through a relationship with Jesus Christ, they die in grave danger. So God gives to us what at first sounds like very bad, scary, and uncomfortable news. But it's for our own good. And you know, this is not an unfamiliar scenario for us. Sometimes doctors have to give bad news to us, like, you have a disease that is in the process of killing you. That's bad news. And they have to start with that in order to then get to the good news, which is, but if you follow this treatment plan, we can eliminate that disease in your body. So the bad news has to come first in order to get to the good news. And Jude is reminding these people in some of those early churches who are twisting God's truth about the bad news. Yeah, God is incredibly loving and gracious. He does not want anyone to perish, it says in 2 Peter 3:9. But he will judge those who ignore him and his teaching, those who choose to follow their own way rather than to submit to him. This is a dire warning from Jude to those people. Well, let's look at just a couple more verses from Jude before I close with some application for us. There's a very similar warning of judgment in verse 7 there. We can skip over that. Jump to verse 10. It says in verse 10 that these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. So again, these people here they're following the natural passions and allowing those passions to take them wherever they would lead. And they did this because they thought that the flesh didn't matter and that God would have grace on them. But following their natural instincts was actually leading them towards destruction. And you know, that makes me think of our sermons on addiction and how we said there that we're all given to try to draw life from everything but the life giver. And we attach ourselves to idols, things like sex and money and power and popularity. But these things end up sucking life from us rather than actually giving life to us. And the verse there says, the very things they do understand by instinct will destroy them. And then one last verse for today, verse 16. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Well, this all should give to you a fairly good picture of these Gnostics, people who were causing great harm in the early church, so much harm, in fact, that Jude felt compelled to write a letter of very stern warning to them and about them, a letter that he desired to have circulate among the churches. So Jude wrote this letter a very long time ago. Does it have anything to say to us here today? And you know, I've actually never had anyone come up to me before and say, you know, Pastor Eric, I believe so much in God's grace that I've actually decided to begin sinning more than I used to. I'm just giving in to any little bodily urge I have now, because I know God's going to forgive me. I've never had anyone say that to me before, so I'm not sure that the exact thing that Jude was writing about here applies to our situation today. However, I very much do believe that there are some thoughts in Jude's letter that still apply to those of us living in the modern world today. To be specific, I see three things within Jude's warnings that I would like us to consider this morning. Here then are, quickly are three warnings from possibly Jesus' brother Jude to us. We'll start with the very last verse we looked at first, verse 16, where Jude explained that in addition to all these other issues that were wrong with the Gnostics, they also were grumblers and fault finders. So here's a first warning for you and me today. Jude is warning us, yet still today, not to be grumblers and fault finders. We can slip into that mode, can't we? Always finding something to complain about. I feel like I see this in restaurants an awful lot. Oh man, we complain in restaurants, don't we? But this can translate to just general life. We get stuck in this pattern of always noticing things about another person that just doesn't measure up to how we think they should be behaving, or we think they're not going about things the way they should, and then we go talk about this stuff with other people. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And if things are going wrong in life, boy, it's always the other person's fault, not our own fault. Well, these are destructive tendencies that we need to stay away from. We know Christ followers are to be people who are looking for the good in the other person, not the bad. We're to be seeking to build up others, not to tear down. And really, we should be the first to admit that we have shortcomings and might actually be to blame for the thing that didn't go right, rather than looking for someone else to blame. So let's not be like these people that Jude is writing about here. Let's not be grumblers and fault finders. And then Jude's second warning to us this morning, I think it is this. It's not okay to ignore the moral teachings of God and to simply follow our natural instincts. It's not okay to ignore the moral teachings of God and to simply follow our natural instincts. While I have never met a person who has decided to sin more because of God's grace, I do know plenty of people who have decided to sin because they wanted to sin. And I certainly have fallen into that category as well at times. So this, I think, is a word for us today. Our natural impulses may have a godly root to them. For example, procreation is a good and godly thing when it's done in God's way. The impulse to eat is there because we need to eat to live. But God has established boundaries around all of these impulses. Good boundaries designed to keep us healthy and to keep us from falling into behaviors that will hurt us or others. We know those boundaries from God are there, and to ignore them is sin. Sin has earthly consequences for all of us. And for those who have not been saved by Jesus, sin has eternal spiritual consequences as well. It's not okay to ignore God's moral teaching in our lives. And you know, we might look around us in our community, in our friend groups, and notice that everybody out there that we see is ignoring God, not involving them in their daily lives, having sex when they want to, with whomever they want to, engaging in drunkenness, putting their own needs and wants ahead of the needs and wants of those around them. And we might be tempted to think, well, if everybody else is doing it that way, it must be okay for me too, right? I mean, God wouldn't bring judgment against all of those people, would he? Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." Jude said to his original audience something that I believe is still applicable to his audience here today. It's not okay to ignore the moral teachings of God and to simply follow our natural instincts. And then third and final warning from our look at Jude today, and it's an important one for us. It's not enough just to attend church. It's not enough just to attend church. The ancient Israelites, who Jude mentioned, the ones who had been saved out of Egypt by God, they felt safe. They were God's people. But some of them weren't following the message of God. that he had given to them. Their ears were plugged to certain things, and it ended in destruction for them. Similarly, the troublemakers in the churches that Jude was writing against felt safe. They had said they believed in Jesus. They attended church and took communion. Thus, they were God's people, right? But they also weren't following the message that Jesus had given to them, not fully. They'd been doing that picking and choosing thing. They said, we'll pay attention to the message that Jesus taught about grace, but surely Jesus could not really have meant the things that he said about the seriousness of sin, because those are just fleshly, insignificant acts of the body. They picked and chose what they wanted to follow, and Jude came strongly against that kind of thinking. And so we should ask ourselves if we aren't doing the exact same thing in our lives. Are we thinking that we're safe because we go to church, but in reality we've been picking and choosing which parts of Jesus' message we're going to pay attention to? And really, that would be backwards, right? Going to church is not what saves us from our sins. Again, what saves us from our sins is turning to Jesus, believing in him, giving our lives over to him, seeking to follow his full message, which we will do imperfectly. But the intention should be there. And that change in our heart direction allows God then to apply his great grace to us. So salvation is found in that restored close relationship with our Creator. Church is of great value because it helps keep us on track. And it provides a place for us to come together with fellow Christ followers, to share love with, to serve together with, to worship God together with, and to go about achieving God's work in the world together with. Church attendance is a great, wonderful, and very important thing, but it is not what saves a person. We can't be picking and choosing which parts of God's message we'll listen to and then feel safe because we show up to church and take communion now and then, or because our parents baptized us in a church before we were able to make any sort of conscious decision about God. The third warning for us here, found in Jude, still applicable for us today, is this: it is not enough just to attend church. So the youngest brother of Jesus, if it really was him writing these words, has delivered to us today a pretty tough message. We are not Gnostics, but we can fall into some of these traps, can't we? Grumbling and fault-finding, ignoring God's teachings because we want to go our own way, picking and choosing which parts of the Christian message we'll heed. Jude spoke of these things in all seriousness because they were of eternal consequence for those he was writing to back then, just as they are for us here today. And that's, again, something that we can't pick and choose. If we decide that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, we need also to believe in a judgment day and in hell, because Jesus believed in those things. These are matters of eternal life and death. Thankfully, as you know, that bad news is followed by some very good news. And now, hear me in this. Part of the good news of Jesus is that you do not have to have everything in your life together in order to be saved by God. It is very clear in Scripture that God comes to and comes for imperfect people. You don't have to be leading a sinless life to come into his loving arms. And you won't lead a sinless life even after you come into his loving arms. But as Jesus holds you there in his love and he makes you clean from your past sins, he also then looks at you and says, it's really important that you try to stop sinning. I know you can't do it perfectly. That's why I came and died for you. But you do need to try. You do need to continue to learn my full message and seek to follow it. So there's very good news that follows the bad news. We'll be looking next week at the portions of Jude that explain that good news more to us. But for today, we're just going to leave focused on how serious the bad news in the Bible is. It ought to scare us, because what is described there is a very scary scenario. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me?